we've always had anxieties as a country, and we've had fears. I was thinking about it as I was driving over from the other side of Pittsburgh. We live in Aspinwall, Fox Chapel area, and it really is pretty easy driving on an early Sunday morning. You know, I could remember when I came that it was never easy coming here because there were a lot of cars going to church. There are less cars going to church today, it seems. Change is with us, no matter which way we look at it. I was reminded about that this Thanksgiving weekend, because two of our families joined us. They live in Evanston, Illinois. And one family left yesterday, and the other family left this morning, but we still have a granddaughter with us, because she's busy down in Philadelphia. She graduated from the College of Worcester. This is her second year since graduation. And she decided, even though she was a fine student and had a lot of ideas in her head, she wanted to give some time to helping others. And she's been working for City Schools down in Philadelphia. It's sort of connected with Teach for America. And she's one of their junior administrators helping this year before she looks for employment and her dad would say an honest wage. So if you have an idea of how a math major should seek a job without having just to count numbers, she doesn't want to go into an insurance actuary. She says she wants to meet people all the time, but she knows how to count. So, if you have any suggestions, I think she'd like to probably stay in the Chicago area. Our daughter is on the faculty at Northwestern University and doing a very fine job there. So I can talk about family, but that's not why you asked me to come. When Sarah and Ted invited me, I knew that you were thinking about different things. And I have been thinking about different things. And part of what I've been thinking about is how do we carry on our Christian faith in this changing world of ours? And to what extent does our changing world impact and how we deliver our faith to each other and to strangers? And that today, if you don't have some knowledge of the many religions of the world, you're going to make yourself very uncomfortable. Because when you start discussing some of the other religions of the world, you are going to have to put many of the biases, many of your strong feelings under scrutiny again. You're going to have to reevaluate. Because change always forces us to reevaluate. And when we refuse to reevaluate, we have all kinds of trouble. The discussion on the radio that I heard was about the death of Castro. I think Americans should probably want to review that. Getting ready with the idea of the Bay of Pigs and the decisions that led not only to the disaster there, but to a president who wanted to recover from that disaster and who saw great fear and probably pushed us into a Vietnam War almost right on top of the other event. When we're motivated by fear, we don't necessarily save ourselves. Scripture tells us we ought to have fear of God, but most believing Christians I know have fear of one another. So I got to be thinking about all these things, and then I've had an interesting experience. John may not be aware of this fact because he had the privileged position of being a faculty person. Well, I was a faculty person too. They expected me to do some other things as well. And one of the things you find out is that, as a faculty person, is that you can look forward to the opportunity. The best gift the seminary gives our faculty are a sabbatical. To go ahead and to be able to study on their own, do resources, research, and come up with some new materials. Well, the 25 years that I was president of the seminary, I was looking forward to my first sabbatical. I thought I had a sabbatical coming after 6 years of working at the seminary. It was in my contract. And I took it before the board and the board of directors at the seminary and said, my sabbatical is coming up and I'm looking forward to it. And some of the faculty, some of the board members, trustees, took me aside. You know, when you're invited to lunch, it could be a mixed bag. And they invited me in lunch and said, Sam, the seminary is starting to make momentum now. And thank God we would like to see you enjoy a sabbatical, but not now. We'd appreciate it if you would forego it. And we want to make sure that you understand how we feel about this, because it's really, we're trying to send a positive message. And we'd like to really see you keep going. Well, they never told me that I was going to stay for 25 years. I didn't tell myself that. And I never had a sabbatical until I, retired. And I put it in quotation marks. And when I retired, I had it in my heart set, I'm becoming a student again. And so that's how I began, really. I began as a visiting scholar at Carnegie Mellon. I was invited to come there and to be a visiting scholar at the Tepper Graduate School of Business. And before that year finished, the dean at the Katz Graduate School of Business at the University of Pittsburgh said, why don't you come over and be a visiting professor with us? We've never had a theologian, ethicist type person come. Carnegie Mellon hadn't either. And I was having a good time because I was basically a student. But then another world started to open up for me. And that world continued to open up when I began receiving invitations, particularly to be a chaplain on cruise ships to go around the world. And I began to go around the world, and I began to see many things I hadn't really seen, though I had done a lot of traveling. John was doing his graduate work at postgraduate work at the University of Basel in Switzerland. That's where I have my doctorate. And I began to realize, and through all that experience, that we were just one country, large as we are, in a world of many countries. And I began to ask myself, as the ship would go to these different ports of call, I would do some homework. I started really, before going on the ship, looking up past international students we had at the seminary, international colleagues from committees that I was a member of that we met at different places around the world. And if there was a port of call where there was a former student or a former colleague in theological education serving another seminary around the world, I'd send them an email and say, we're coming and such a time, any chance of meeting you at our port of call? And immediately I'd get a note back, and they were there, and they said, you know, we haven't seen each other in years. I'm going to be wearing a red baseball hat. And the colleague would say to me, or the student, I have a red hat, and tell me what color baseball hat you're wearing. And then we made contact. And they were better than most guides in taking me around. And my wife, Doris, we had a great time learning and hearing what they were doing. And then meeting other people as well. And I found that on the ship, my task was not only to lead services, And usually it was done in an ecumenical spirit. Not only did the Protestant pastor had to be ecumenical in spirit, because you had people of many different Protestant backgrounds coming to the service, but I found that there were non-Protestants coming to the service, because there was also a Catholic chaplain, and there was also a Jewish rabbi. See, Holland American Lines, a long time ago, were owned by Presbyterians of Dutch background. And I knew the pastor up in Seattle, where they're headquartered. And he had told the family that owned the Holland American Line, why don't you have a Protestant chaplain on the ship? So the family took that into council and among themselves, and they expanded what the pastor's idea was. He was only thinking of having a Protestant chaplain. They said, look, we're in business ecumenically, so we will have three chaplains. And I began to find that you, when you meet a Catholic priest and you meet a Jewish rabbi, they are just like Protestant pastors. There's many types, many different backgrounds. And we began to have different kinds of experiences. Well, all I'm saying to you is that I began to discover a world that I hadn't seen. And that is basic to our change today. That's basic to our change today. And one of the things I found out was that the most important thing from the captain's point of view in many respects is not only your safety, but your passport. The captain of the ship is really concerned that you don't lose your passport. How many of you have traveled on a cruise ship? Yeah, a good number of you, over about half of you. Well, you know that those passports, they used to be able to keep them, as I understand it. But now, when you get on the ship, they take your passport from you. They put it in a vault in the ship. It's given back to you at certain ports of call where it's required. But what happens is that the captain makes sure that he gets your passport back. Because if you lose your passport when you're traveling around the world, you're in deep trouble. Because it's hard to replace a passport on travel. There are many places where that American consulate isn't available, or other kinds of issues. Well, I thought the passport was important. And on a cruise about a half a dozen years ago or less, on the MS Amsterdam, they invited me to come on that particular cruise for 4 months because it was going around the world. And you really had to have an updated passport and so on. So as I was preparing for that, and I was looking at my updated passport, I saw that my passport was out of date. I updated my passport, I got it back. I said, you know, I've got to do a study series on this ship. And you can do the traditional Bible study, which I know you've done together, I'm sure together on Sunday mornings right here. But I thought we ought to do a Bible study that might be a little different. And I thought to myself as I looked at my study and I had these different translations of Scripture on the shelf. I said, I think we have to have a Bible study where we introduce each other to a larger understanding of Scripture. And I thought to myself, what I wanted to do was to have a biblical passport. Knowing how important the passport was, I wanted to have an attachment, if you want to put it that way. I was thinking of a few pages where a person would write their favorite biblical verses that gave them value in life, their favorite biblical verses that gave them direction and purpose in life, to have a biblical passport that somehow was important in shaping your character. That somehow was important in your understanding of giving X, Y, Z different kinds of value to help you develop what you think are your hierarchy of values in life that motivate you, that direct you, that guide you. And I got to thinking, I said, you know, to do this, I think I need to somehow work out a sample. Because that's going to be strange or be different to the people who come for the Bible study. I'm going to have to design a biblical passport for myself. And I proceeded to do that. It was a couple of pages. And I put it together. And it was time to leave to catch the ship. And I sent that, my sample, to the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette, to one of the editors. And I was off for the trip. And when people gathered, the passengers gathered in the ship for the first session we had together, I said, you know, this is our Bible study time, and it's not our time for worship. That's at this time. I wanted it to be clear in their minds what we were doing. And I said, we're going to develop a biblical passport. Well, they had never heard about that before. That was completely strange. I wasn't surprised. And I said, before I pass out some samples to you, this is what we have in mind. And we started off and we began our class sessions. Well, I had some very, that's one of the things I've enjoyed in life, is that I find that older persons who like to keep on learning come to a Bible study. In fact, they feel they're in the last quarter of their life, and maybe going to the Bible study may be more important than anything. And there are people of many different professional backgrounds. And the more education you have, the more you're willing to say, hey, look, I'm going to question the teacher. And so you have experiences of really give and take all going on all the time. I hope we can do that here. If my wife Doris was here, she'd raise her hand and tell me, be quiet, ask a question. And so you work on your questions that you want to ask. But in this changing world, and preparing your Bible study, I think everyone needs to have at least two different Bibles. Two different Bibles. Because you'll find that you're already married to one version of the Bible. Probably you have, what, a New Revised Standard Version in the pew here? We'll refer to that if you wish. But that's one version. Because all of the Scripture is a translation. Some persons may have a different Bible. I remember when John Galbraith was still, he was just stepping down as your pastor, and he took on a position for the denomination. The council on, at that time, was called the Council on Theological Education. And he was going to be sort of the moderator, you might say, of that council. And I had served on a couple of committees with John Galbraith for the denomination. So we had gotten acquainted. And my coming to Pittsburgh might be news to you. A large amount of that was due to John Galbraith. Because he flew over to Dubuque, Iowa, where we were living, and I was teaching at our school in Dubuque, Iowa. And we had early morning breakfast at our home. And he said, you know, I'm here to encourage you to accept an invitation that will be coming from Pittsburgh. And we talked about it. Well, at that time, I think the version you had in Scripture here at the church was a King James Version. And I found that persons that I, not only in this church, but in most Presbyterian churches, were so accustomed to the beauty of the King James Version that they memorized its verses, and they were almost, you might say, literally married to the King James Version. And one time when I used a more contemporary translation of Scripture, a couple of people came up to me and said, "You know, Sam, that's okay. You use that contemporary version, but I always listen more carefully when you use the King James." That'll happen here, too, in our 4 weeks together. But I brought two versions that I use a lot for you to think about. This is the New Revised Standard Version. This is the New Revised Standard Version that you have. This is printed by Oxford University, but it's the same New Revised Standard Version. The contemporary one, which I used a lot, you can tell they're both worn out, is The Message. How many of you are familiar with The Message? About a dozen of you. Okay. I'm hoping, you know, if I'm going to be a salesperson, that you this particular contemporary version becomes a part of your vocabulary, becomes a part of your life, so that you read Scripture at least from two different translations. And from those two different translations, I think you can draw together a fuller message for yourself. At least you'll hear things in a way that you're more familiar to hearing. And it will open up things for you. So, as we begin this Advent season, try reading the Scripture lessons that the pastor speaks from, or that you study from, and read it in another translation as well, and begin to think about it and reflect on it. You'll have a richer time, I think. You'll be really surprised with how it works in your life. For example, let's turn to, if you want, you can take your Bibles that you have, and turn to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. Now, who has Psalm 138? Maybe somebody from the back. If you could just stand up and read it out loud, the whole Psalm 138. It's not very long. Thank you very much. Now, if you turn over and you say, well, look, when she read, you begin to see, I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sang your praise. Well, think about if you were on the ship And you were a passenger from some other country. There were many different passports on the ship. And you heard that first verse, you'd say, you know, I say Lord. And then there's the word gods in plural. Maybe I'm included, even though I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm of some other tradition, whether it be Christian or non-Christian. Your eyes might open up. And you might say, hey, what is the writer trying to say here? And it's from a familiar word of Scripture that I have in my church. Then you go over to Genesis, the first chapter, and read in Genesis, the first chapter, verses 26. Verses 1:26. And then God said, let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then it goes on and says, you can read the rest for yourselves. Well, when you start reading things like that, and you begin to ask yourself questions, you begin to ask, which Bible am I reading from? Which one is really speaking to me? And which one do I need to hear, or do I need to hear all of them? Now, let me show you, for example, on Psalm 138 from the Message. By the way, the Message is a translation from a Presbyterian pastor, Eugene Peterson, who had a church that he started, a Presbyterian new community outside of Baltimore, the Bel Air Presbyterian Church. And he was pastor of that church for well over 30 years. And we had him at the seminary to speak to a conference of pastors. I had read some of his books, but I had never really heard him speak. So I sat in the back row in the chapel to hear him. And he has sort of a very quiet kind of voice, not necessarily very pleasant maybe in some ways, but he had everyone's attention because he was saying things in a fresh way. And when he came into my office and I told him, well, you know, I said, we started a new program at the seminary. I think you'd be a great candidate for it. He said, what's that? To be a distinguished pastor in residence at the seminary. And I said, you know, and in your case, because you write a lot of books that people read, we'd call you a distinguished pastor and writer in residence. Not that as if we were going to pay him anything. Because the position was really without charge. There was no income in it, except that we would give them an apartment for him and his wife to stay at the seminary. They would be our guests to take the meals and all at the seminary. And he could pretty much use his time to further his own writing and his own skills. And it was at that time that he told us that he was in the process of writing a contemporary translation of the Bible. And he said, I'm working with the New Testament first. He said, I found my experience was, he said, I would take scripture with me. I'd visit patients, members of the church that were in the hospital or in a retirement community. And they would say to me, oh, Pastor, it's really great that you read that passage of scripture from the King James Version, but I didn't understand a word you said. And they would go into a discourse, and he realized that people needed to hear something they understood easily. And that's how he began to write this contemporary. And he did most of his New Testament work while he was on that at our campus as our guest for 1 year. We actually taught a course together on Presbyterian Confessions. But the thing is that he was such a healing spirit that the more conservative faculty and the more liberal-oriented faculty all found something in him that was meaningful. He was a bridge builder. He was a good spirit. And when the New Testament part came out first, he sent every faculty member a thank you for his year at Pittsburgh. And he sent them a copy of the published. And while he had many different publishers who wanted the idea of a contemporary translation of Scripture, who were well-known publishers, like Harper's or Random or House or whatever it might be, he went to a publisher that was least known to anybody. Sort of a Christian publishing house. When they heard the idea, they said, "We will really commit ourselves to promoting this contemporary translation of yours if you go with us." And that was NAV Press. People who were in the military service would know about NAV Press because they were a publishing house that emphasized memorizing Scripture. The first 100 verses of Scripture that I knew came out of the NAV Press cards based on the King James Version. So Eugene Peterson said, "I'll do that." And he decided to go with NAV Press. And this new translation was developing. The whole thing took 10 years to develop. And finally he had this translation together. There have been millions of copies sold. The last time I spoke with Eugene Peterson, which has been a long time ago actually, it was in the millions. And I suspect there are probably 10 million copies at least sold today. So my point is, you look at that, and then you begin to come across what I've done for myself as I begin to go forward on this. Psalm 138. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but just the opening and the closing verse. "Thank you. Everything in me says thank you." Thank you to God. "Angels listen as I sing my thanks. I kneel in worship facing your holy temple and say it again, thank you." And then the closing verse. "When I walk into the thick of trouble, keep me alive in the angry turmoil. With one hand, strike my foes. With your other hand, save me. Finish what you started in me, God. Your love is eternal. Don't quit on me now." That puts it right where I am. Don't quit on me now. See, because the truth of the matter is, it's not God who ever quits on us. It's we who quit on God. It's we who quit on God. And when I begin to put that all together in my mind, I begin to ask myself very carefully, how do I start my day in my biblical passport? How do you start your day in your biblical passport? And for me, it's very simple. As I read Psalm 138 and then Psalm 139 together, two of my favorite psalms, I begin my day in my own biblical passport, simply say, start your day right. Start your day right. R-I-G-H-T. And I read Psalm 138 and 139. You start your day right with thanksgiving. And on a Thanksgiving weekend, that's a good thing for us to remember. It doesn't start with turkey. It says start your day right. In other words, assess the values that you have. And which of these values that you have on your sort of ladder of values is the most important? What are you willing to fight for, and what are you willing to trade off? Because life is a series of trade-offs. And when you vote, for example, in an election, you are voting for the trade-offs that you know you might get with that candidate, or that candidate, or that candidate. And ask how much of your faith really plays a role. What we usually do is think in terms of what our particular biases are, and whether the candidate fits into our biases, not by the standards necessarily of Scripture. It's this kind of thinking that I'm trying to get you into, to begin to see how the Bible is really attuned to a very, very mixed world. Let us create humankind in our image. And our image has to be more universal and not so denominationally centered as it has been in so many of our lives. And that's going to be hard for people to pick up. But we're not a ship. And when you know you're far from any port and you're at sea, it's amazing, whether it's the crew members or the passengers, how people of different backgrounds talk with each other, discuss things with each other. And then all of a sudden, sometimes if they like the relationship that's developing, they begin to ask those more intimate questions. You know, what's most important to you? And when they find there's some convergence between their value and the value of that stranger, the fact that the person might be Jewish, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, takes a secondary quality. That's why, for example, one Presbyterian author who has been a speaker at the University of Pittsburgh, has been a speaker in many places, wrote a book called Amazing Grace. He actually was co-written by a Protestant and a Catholic, a professor from Notre Dame, together. And the whole point of the book was how people are creating a new sense of unity that is a contrast to their past. People are saying to themselves, you know, it's like our neighbor is telling me, he said the other day, he says, you know, Sam, he says, our daughter has a boyfriend now. He's a student at Harvard. But he's Indian in background. And we're really wondering about that. Our neighbors happen to be Presbyterians. We wonder, how far are we going to go? He says, you've heard about Indian families, haven't you? Well, I said, I know some. They seem pretty normal to me. Oh, he says, you've got to be careful. They're clannish. Well, I know Irish families that are clannish. I know Jewish families that are clannish. And so we need to ask ourselves these kinds of questions. I mean, when that Statue of Liberty went up as a gift from the French, it was really for those who were hurting. It was a symbol. And I think we need to ask ourselves, how far are we going to go? What kind of boundaries do we want? Is this changing world a world without boundaries? How are we going to have peace in the world? Understanding, mutual prosperity, and above all, a sense of justice. How are we going to have this in the world? A well-known theologian, one of my favorites actually, came to our campus at Pittsburgh to speak. His name was Professor Hans Kung, K-U-N-G, a Catholic theologian. a theologian who was considered one of the Catholic theologians until there was a change in the Vatican. And he lost a couple of his close friends among the cardinals who were his, you might say, his protectors, because he was more broad-scaled in his understanding of things. And I remember when he came to speak at our campus for a week of lectures, the auditorium was packed. Half the audience were Protestants and half were Catholics. And many of the Catholics were from Duquesne University. And the students said, "Why can't you come over and speak at our university too?" And he publicly said to the audience, he says, "Some of you are asking me, who are Catholics, that I would come over and speak at Duquesne. I'd be quite happy to do that. But they have to invite me first. And I'm on the red list of the Vatican now, with the new Vatican and the new... They see me as being too open, too liberal, to be able to come over and give lectures at Duquesne." That's what I'm trying to get across here, is that you want to be at a point in life where you understand what's going on. And this is what Hans Küng put together. He said, "How can you have peace in the world without peace among the religions? And how can you have peace among the religions where there is no dialogue?" And the job of our churches today, of our religious institutions, or whatever background, is to begin to create a new sense of dialogue. Because you really can't have peace in the world without peace among the religions. And you can't have peace among the religions without adequate dialogue that leads to understanding, that leads to justice and peace together. Well, all of that is part of where we're going. I'm not sure how am I going on time, but maybe you have a few questions. Sarah told me about the choir moving away, so don't worry. And let me know, Ted, are you here?
I'm here.
How about just give me a finger when we need to stop all together? Yeah, go ahead, John.
A common question, Sam, is with all the change that traditions suffer, and traditions become an important part of the way we think, or have always been. Are they biases or are they positives? Are they negatives or are they
wrong? Right.
And what do you say when they
start? Well, I think, you know, I don't think we can live without some biases. And it seems to me that traditions, all depends on how you use your traditions. If you're tribal-oriented in using your traditions, then you will see the other tribes as the enemy. And I've always wondered about when Jesus said, you know, love your enemies. I've often thought to myself, I have never really seen that, at least among when you go to theological meetings, when theologians really argue with each other, and then I never really hear them really loving each other very much at all. They're all looking at making holes in the other person's case. I think that traditions are important. But traditions become even more important when you invite people of another tradition to join you to celebrate your tradition. That becomes a different kind of experience. Let me show you. I mean, let me give you just one quick little example of how we had that. One of the traditions, for example, is Mother's Day. Mother's Day is an important time. And we made a practice at our home during my years at the seminary to invite particularly the international students who were away from their homes and from their backgrounds. We would invite them to our house for Thanksgiving, for Mother's Day Sunday. And I didn't think it was ever easy for my wife Doris, because she was preparing the meal and all. She should have been off on Mother's Day maybe. But here we would have our table with these international students. On this particular day, I think we had maybe almost a dozen people around the table. And we had a nice dinner, and we're coming to our dessert time. And one of the students said out loud, we had that year two students from China. And that was a story in itself. But these two students from China were sitting at the table along with students from Africa, from other Asian countries. They were all sitting around the table. And one student said, you know, Mr. Lee over here, I'm using another name, but Mr. Lee has become a Christian. And another couple of students said, Christian, become a Christian? Aren't you a Christian when you come to the seminary? And I thought to myself, oh, it's happening. Because we invited two students who we thought were Christians to the seminary to be students for the year. Only to discover, I discovered anyway, at a coffee break with the faculty members, who said to me, these are the two finest international students we've ever had. And they were thrilled. And then one professor, a more liberal professor, who was really surprised that we did this, said to us in that coffee break, he said, do you know, Sam, that these two Chinese students aren't Christians? And I thought to myself, gee, I don't really know. I just assumed it. But no, they weren't Christians, really. They were PhD candidates at the University of Beijing. And they were preparing themselves to teach world religions at the university level in China. And the person who was helping me was an American Chinese professor from Regent College in Vancouver, a conservative school. And he said to me at the time, Sam, he said, I'll help you because I go over there and recruit. Because I saw what fine Chinese students they had at Regent College when I was teaching there one summer. He said, don't ask the traditional type questions. You have to trust me, he said. I'll pick two fine people to come to Pittsburgh. And that's what happened. Well, I then began to understand when I called him up in Vancouver. I said, I understand now why you didn't want me to ask so many questions. He said, I knew you wouldn't take this step forward. It's always a risk when you cross traditions. It's always a risk. But it's a risk worth taking. Because we may all be created in God's image. That was something some of the missionaries never discovered when they built the walls around themselves to protect themselves from the heathen around them. All I'm trying to do is get us to begin to think in broader terms. Then to ask ourselves, for example, what kind of unique thing could we do here at Westminster Presbyterian Church on some special holiday that the country celebrates? To invite international students from our colleges and universities in the area to come and be your guest. That would be a step in the right direction. Because some of them, whether they're Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever it might be, have probably never really been in a Christian home. Have never really had a Christian community invite them. And then invite them to speak about their tradition on your traditional day that you're celebrating. That's crossing the traditions. That's widening the scope. And that's the only way that we're going to have some meaningful peace in the world. You're not going to have it by military. Scripture was very clear on that. Why do we have wars? We have wars because we are always wanting to get even again. Especially when you lose. I suspect if John Kennedy had won at the Bay of Pigs, he might have thought of before going into Vietnam just by listening to the lessons that the French army suffered from when they left Vietnam. That's all I'm trying to get us to think about. There's more than one way to look at an issue. Most of us make our decisions from a very parochial perspective. It's not really broad enough. My desire at the seminary was to always try to have a centrist type seminary, not so much to the left or not so much to the right. Because if we couldn't live together at some center point, what's the purpose of being in the seminary? Because the truth is, if we are created in God's image, we become very clear of the fact that we're all pretty far from it. And so I have a sort of a, you might say, if you're going to look at it from a point of view of a frame of reference, if that's the frame of reference, and this is us, who are we? How well do we know ourselves? How well do we really know ourselves? And I have come to the conclusion that if you make this a wall with no gaps, you'll never get to know yourself. Because you'll all try to be the choir to each other. You'll all know what the yes should be and what the no should be. And what about some issues in life if you were a physician or a lawyer, where you knew the case was a real issue of grayness, that there was no really perfect answer here. There was no really perfect surgery that could really satisfy and guarantee something, an outcome. It's that kind of world we have to learn to live in. And that kind of world says there's always going to be, you know, gaps. There's always going to be some area where the air is going to slip in. Where you might call it, if you depending on what your bias is, that the poison might slip in. We don't live in an airtight compartment, and when we travel, we become aware of that in many ways. And so the issue often is, you know, what kind of path do we leave behind us? What kind of trademarks do we leave behind us? What kind of a track do we leave behind us? Is it something that we're proud of? When we look back and take a forward and a backward, sideways perspective of life? I've come to the conclusion that all of us, frankly, are at best imperfect persons who live in an imperfect world and who make imperfect decisions. So Kennedy made maybe his mistakes, and others will make their mistakes in history. But the point is, how do we handle those mistakes? And the message of our faith is that you have to have a pathway that's based on forgiving love. But I don't know very many Christians who practice forgiving love. They practice forgiveness more or less in the context of etiquette. And our etiquette is filled with a lot of lies. We tell Mrs. Jones she has a beautiful hat when we really know otherwise. But we don't want to hurt her feelings. We live with a lot of etiquette that has holes in it. And therefore we don't often have the kind of honesty in the conversation that makes us more authentic. And it's hard to be authentic. I mean, I see our grandchildren here at the weekend, you know, and I see some faults in my grandchildren, but how am I going to get them to listen? They don't want to hear Grandpa preach, believe me. They want to know if you understand them and where they're going through and what they're looking for and what their perspective is. And they all know that Grandpa has all kinds of problems with the computer. So they know I'm less than perfect. So it's really clear about how we look at life. And so next week, when we come together, we're going to find out one of the things that are very important. How well do we know our Bible? How well do we know this religious world of ours? And we're going to do that with the... Ted, you got those questions we're going to pass out?
I passed them out.
They already have it?
Yes.
Okay. Well, there are answers. And the answers that the author had already. I didn't want to give it to you because I didn't want to put temptation in front of you. I wanted you to put down what your comments are. We aren't going to grade each other. This is really something you're going to do for yourself. And I'll give you the answers to that. Or you could, of course, look up the answers yourself, which is fine. But just take a raw test, because that's what we do with our grandchildren. Just, you know, how much do they really know? I just finished reading a terrific book. And it was the book was The Hero of the Empire. And it's one of my favorite writers. It was her third book. It was written by Candace Millard. She spoke at Heinz Hall a couple years ago on one of her books. She writes on leaders of countries and how they shaped what was going on. This recent book is The Hero of the Empire, is about the young life of Winston Churchill. That shaped Winston Churchill. It's a marvelous book to read. And the shaping of Winston Churchill, I thought to myself, wow. Because in the British system, becoming a hero is usually through the avenue of going through the military. A hero is a person who survives the different wars that kept the Commonwealth together. And you hear this, you read the story of Winston Churchill. And I think you'll be amazed. Her other two books were one was on really a president that I never really knew much about because it was during the 1870s, James Garfield. And that book was called The Destiny of the Republic. It was the title of the book that got me interested. The Destiny of the Republic. Because we're probably thinking about what is our destiny. And the issue is that in that president's name was James Garfield. He had actually been, I think, a general in Abraham Lincoln's at the end of the Civil War. And he was had gone to Congress. And he was actually nominating someone else for president. And the audience, the political Republican Party came together and said, after they heard his nominating speech for someone else, said, "We really want you." He said, "I'm not running." "No, we want you to be the president of the country." And guess what happens? He becomes the president, and someone makes an assassination attempt. Doesn't kill him. Yep, we're quit. Okay. Well, I won't tell you how it came out then. Read this book for yourself, The Destiny of the Republic. And the third book is on Theodore Roosevelt that she wrote. And it's called The River of Doubt. After he stepped down as president, the president of Brazil asked him to come and charter this river that had not been charted off the Amazon, the River of Doubt. It's an amazing book. Okay, I'll see you next week then, and we'll go from there. Is there anything else to pass out? Okay, you pass that out, and we're all set, and there'll be something else to pass out next week. Thanks very much.